Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, thou hast drawn us into thy courts on this Lord's Day morning, and it is to us a wonder of thy grace and thy sovereign mercy in Christ that we who are not only sinners but the chief of sinners, that we who are not only wicked but desperately wicked might have entrance into thy house and might come with boldness now in thy house even before thy throne of grace in prayer, that we who are of the earth, we who are dust, that we who are sinful might have access unto thee, the living God. For thy courts are a holy place, and thy temple wherein thou dost dwell is a sanctuary. For thou art the God who from eternity to eternity dost delight in thyself, and dost delight in all of thy perfections, thy righteousness, thy holiness, thy grace, thy mercy. Thou art the God who from everlasting to everlasting art wholly devoted to thyself and consecrated to thyself in love, so that thou art a consuming fire and dost burn forever unto forever with love for thyself. But we, as we have fallen in Adam, are sinful. And we, as we have lived this last week again, in the midst of this world, have found that we are sinful, and that what can be said of the world can be said of us, that the poison of asps is under our lips, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that there is none righteous, there is none that seeketh after God. And we are those who know better. For thou hast taught us, and taught us, and taught us again of thy mercy in Christ, and of thy holiness and thy righteousness. Thou hast spoken to us again and again thy law, and taught us what is right and what is wrong, so that we are those who know better. And yet we, as all men, have sinned. What right have we to thy courts? How can such sinners come into thy sanctuary, thy holy sanctuary, and into thy very presence? And yet, here we are, for thou hast drawn us. Thou hast brought us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast done this through the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou hast covered our sins in his blood, having laid all our iniquities upon him, having laid the guilt even of our depravity upon him, cursing him with the curse that we deserved, that curse might be exhausted in him and might not ever fall upon us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast also imputed unto us the perfect obedience of Christ, so that he who in all his way was perfect and holy, and who did all the good works, and performed all the work that thou hadst given him to do, that his righteousness and his obedience is counted as our own, so that we come unto thee and are brought by thee into thine own presence, not by our goodness or our works, for we have none, but we are brought to thee through Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray then, Father, that thou wilt comfort our hearts here in thy house, that thou wilt speak to us again of thy love and thy mercy in Christ, that thou wilt declare unto us the victory of the crucified and risen Christ, who has ascended into heaven, that thou wilt declare unto us his victory over our sin and death, over our unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause this gospel to refresh our souls and to satisfy us, that with the goodness of thy house we may be satisfied, and with the pure doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ we may be fed and nourished. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us as we hear, that thou wilt open our ears, that thou wilt cause us to hear the gospel of salvation, and by thy Spirit carry thy word into our hearts. We pray that that word may find ready entrance, not because we give it such entrance, but because thou dost make an entrance, and by thine own word dost make an entrance, that we might hear and believe. Wilt thou keep our hearts from hardening against that word, and from beginning to despise that word, whether we despise it because of the weakness of the vessel through whom it is brought, or because of the weakness of the church in which it is proclaimed. We pray, Father, that we might not begin by degrees to hate and despise and kick against the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, until we find that we are its enemies, and until we find that we cannot tolerate and have that word and remove ourselves from it. We pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us, for we cannot preserve ourselves in this. And we pray that thou wilt remember thy servant who brings thy word, that thou wilt cause him not to be dismayed at the faces of men, lest thou dost confound him before us. Wilt thou make thy servant a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings, against the princes, against the priests, and against the people, so that when people fight against the word and the servant who brings it, that they might not prevail. Wilt thou be with thy servant, and wilt thou deliver him? Wilt thou deliver him from the snares that are set by the evil one? Deliver him from dismay and discouragement? Wilt thou deliver him from doubt and fear concerning the gospel? Wilt thou show him thy word? And wilt thou cause that that word be spoken unto us? We do not deserve to have it. This is plain on the face of it. And from what we deserve, that gospel should be taken from us and never make an appearance again. We are so slow to understand. We are so prone to kick against that gospel and to make something of ourselves, and to make something of our faith, as if we are good believers. We pray, Father, that thou wilt not deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is thy mercy towards us, and as far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our sins from us. Wilt thou deal with us in that mercy, and take not away thy gospel? We pray that thou wilt preserve us in these days also from the leaven that has been sown in our midst, for we know how leaven works. Our Lord has taught us that leaven works its way through the whole lump. We pray that thou wilt preserve and protect us from the leaven that has been sown against the Lord's Supper, that thou wilt protect us from the leaven that has been sown against the preaching of the gospel, that thou wilt cause that that leaven not spread. And wilt thou cause, Father, that we, who are the chief of sinners, and who are prone to every wicked way, that we might not withdraw ourselves to say, I have faith, and therefore I have no need of the means of faith. We pray, Father, that thou wilt humble us, that thou wilt teach us our need for the gospel of salvation, that thou wilt show us who thought we were strong, that we are weak and shall always be weak here upon the earth, but that our Lord Jesus Christ is strong, and that he is victorious, and that his cause proceeds uninterrupted from the beginning of the world to the end thereof. For thou hast sent Jesus Christ to accomplish all thy good purpose and will of the salvation of thy church. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless, and that thou wilt keep us. For we have no strength, but thou art our God. Our frame is the grass and the dust, but thy word endureth forever. Save us, Father, and protect us by thy word according to thy eternal good pleasure. We pray that thou wilt remember him who has departed. We beseech thee, Father, to release him from his snare. And wilt thou release us from a snare that is being thrown over us, that we view him who has departed as one who is behaving aright and who has done what is good. We count him our brother. We hope, Father, that thou wilt deliver him. But we pray that in the meantime, we might not begin to excuse what has been done, and that we might take heed unto ourselves, for none of us here was stronger than he is, but all of us here are weak, and all of us here are prone to sin. May we not add to our proneness to sin a defense and a justification and an excuse for what is evil. We pray, Father, that thou wilt do this in deliverance of us from our foe, from the devil who continues to stalk, from the devil who continues to go about seeking whom he may devour. We are defenseless against him and are so weak that we could not stand a moment except our Savior stand for us, and except he defend us from all the fiery darts of the evil one. And so we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to deliver us, and gather us, and defend us, and preserve us as thy church. We pray that thou wilt bless us in our upcoming meetings. Wilt thou remember us in our congregational meeting? Wilt thou so rule and guide the vote that a man of thy choosing is selected, and may in due time be installed into the office of elder. We pray that thou wilt remember our elders and deacons. Wilt thou strengthen them? Wilt thou cause that they might not falter in the battle? Wilt thou give unto them thy spirit and thy word, that they might understand the mysteries of the gospel and the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that they might see to it that the congregation is fed with the pure doctrine of the gospel, and not with the wisdom of man which is fruitless and empty. We pray that thou wilt bless our elders and deacons, and we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the office bearer, who is the prophet and the priest and the king, and in whom the church has victory. We pray that thou wilt bless us also as we come to the table of the Lord next week. Wilt thou feed and nourish our hungry and thirsty souls with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, by that sacrament, even as we beseech thee that thou wilt feed our hungry and thirsty souls with the preaching of the gospel in this day. Wilt thou bless our Bible studies, bless all the instruction of thy word, Father, for our good and profit and for thy glory. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, wash them away in our Savior's blood. Wilt thou keep us from sin, give unto us a life of gratitude and obedience unto thy law. For thou hast given unto us all things in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that the fruit of that salvation may be that we are thankful, which gratitude is also a gift from thee in Christ. Wilt thou hear our prayer and answer us in thy mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings now. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. turn now to Psalm 141. Psalm 141, a Psalm of David. Psalm 141 takes place, as it were, in the same setting as Psalm 140. That is, the psalmist is beset by many wicked men. In Psalm 140, the psalmist prayed regarding the attacks of those wicked men upon him and the violence that they wrought upon him. In Psalm 141, the psalmist prays with regard to falling into the snares and joining the wicked men in their wickedness. Verse 4, for example, my heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And in other places in the psalm, we sing of the snares that and the gins that the workers of iniquity subtly lay for God's people. This is the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prayer that he not be taken up with wicked men, and he certainly was not. He and God kept him from all wickedness, and this is the prayer of the church through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord would also keep us from those snares. We'll sing at this time verses 1 through 5. Note that verse 5 is in two stanzas, so we'll actually sing one of the stanzas that's outside of the music as we have it laid out, six stanzas total. But verses 1 through 5, the tune is very familiar. We'll sing verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 141. We turn in God's Word this morning to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. We'll read verses 1 through 31 of the chapter as we continue our series in the book of Acts. Acts 9 verses 1 through 31 is our reading. Acts 9 verses 1 through 9 will be our text. And we will not reread that section. Acts 9, beginning with verse 1 and the words of our text. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. That's the end of our text. We'll continue our reading. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word this morning. May he bless it to our hearts. Beloved congregation and our Lord Jesus Christ, our text before us this morning records the conversion of the one who is called Saul in our text, and whom we know as the Apostle Paul, him who would become the Apostle Paul. We have before us this morning, then, the truth and the wonder of conversion, that great and powerful work of God by which he turns his people from their darkness to light, and turns his people from their sin and death to life everlasting, and all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is significant because God would use Paul as his servant to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the text that we consider next time. We're in the book of Acts, Lord willing. The ordination of Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But the significance of Paul's conversion in our text is that it sets before us the mighty work of the victorious Jesus Christ in the conversion and the salvation of his people from our sin and death. And that work of conversion by the Lord Jesus Christ is a mighty work indeed, and shows the Lord Jesus Christ to be victorious. As we consider this text, the main character, so to speak, is not Saul, is not Paul, but the main character in the text is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands before Paul in all of his victory. He stands before Paul as the one who holds his church in his hands and gives his church victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Paul and converts him from his sin and gives unto him eternal life. It is a testimony of the power and the grace of God in salvation. And what makes this conversion such a mighty work of God through Christ is that Paul was a hater of Jehovah. Paul hated Christ. Paul hated Christ's church. Paul hated Christ's gospel, and Paul breathed out threatenings and slaughterings against the church. Paul was a most unlikely candidate for conversion. In fact, if there was anyone who could not be converted, it was this Paul, this persecutor of the church. And yet the Lord came to Paul and converted him, and by his sovereign power, and according to his sovereign grace, saved him from all his sin and death. And that is Remnant Reformed Church, the most unlikely candidate that ever there was for salvation. Just as Samaria was an unlikely candidate, just as Paul was an unlikely candidate, so Remnant Reformed Church is made up of the most unlikely candidates in the world for salvation. We simply are not good people. We simply are not strong people. We carry with us a hatred of Christ and a hatred of his church and a hatred of his gospel. That's what our flesh is, and that's all that our flesh can think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the wonder work of God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ for Remnant Reformed Church is that he comes, and according to his grace, not according to our works, but according to his grace, delivers us and saves us and turns us and converts us. And all of that according to the will of God in Christ, and all of that on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which righteousness he imputes to us. And so today we consider not only the wonder of the conversion of Paul, but the wonder of God's conversion of his people, whom he loves. We consider this text then this morning under the theme Paul's conversion. In the first place, consider what. In the second place, consider how. And in the third place, consider why. Paul's conversion. What, how, and why. The event that our text records is known as Paul's conversion. It is the turning of the Apostle Paul. It is known as Paul's conversion because a conversion is a turning. A conversion is a transformation. A conversion is a change. And that stands out in this text, that in Paul there was a change. Paul begins the chapter breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church. And Paul ends this text asking the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? There was a turning, there was a change, there was a transformation, there was a conversion, so that this is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. What is conversion? Well, we can define conversion this way. Conversion is God's sovereign, gracious, and mighty work of salvation in which He turns His elect people in their inner man from sin and death to life and obedience. Again, conversion is God's sovereign, gracious, and mighty work of salvation in which He turns His elect people in their inner man from sin and death to life and obedience. There are many terms that could be used to describe conversion. Sometimes in our dogmatics, we very distinctly define this term from this term, for example, repentance in distinction from conversion, or even regeneration in distinction from conversion. That can all be done. But our confessions and in our history, we have sometimes used the term regeneration in order to describe this conversion. If you look at the Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 11 and 12, you will see that the word conversion and the word regeneration are used interchangeably there. Regeneration in the broader sense of the life that God gives His people and the blossoming of that life in His people. The term repentance has even been used to describe conversion. Repentance, which we have studied in the past years in our history and controversy, how repentance fits with faith, how repentance fits with forgiveness, seeing that repentance is not the same thing as faith, that repentance is the first fruit of faith, that repentance is a fruit of forgiveness and a fruit of justification, a result and an effect of those things. And now we can consider conversion the same way. Conversion is the fruit of faith, and conversion is the effect of being righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see, Lord willing. But now with regard to all of these terms and with regard to the definition of conversion, when we are dealing with conversion, this transformation, this change, this turning, we are dealing with what God does in the inner man of His people. And we can think of the work, the change, the transformation that God works in the outer man of His people through the resurrection of the dead. You have an inner man and you have an outer man. The inner man is that internal life that you have. It's the life of your soul. And the outer man is this body that we have and the members of the body. God performs a mighty, sovereign, gracious work upon His people in their outer man in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, raising us from the dead so that this body goes through a transformation, so that there is a change and a turning from death to life. That's the work of God in conversion, but now applied to the inner man, a mighty, marvelous work of God that transforms His people, that turns His people, that changes His people. And that is conversion. That inner man that we have is a man that has a mind and a will and affections that belongs to the inner life of our inner man. Conversion is God's work of coming to those who are bound in sin and dead in sin and performing a mighty work in that inner man so that those who did not know God now know God. And so those that did not love God now love God. And so that those who had no affection for the things of the kingdom now long for that kingdom and hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a mighty work of God in the inner man of His people. It doesn't take away the totally depraved nature that we have. We remain totally depraved. We remain dead in trespasses and sins in that old man. But God transforms us by coming to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and giving unto us in our spiritual center this new heart that now knows God and now loves God. That's the conversion that God works in His people. That conversion is evident in the Apostle Paul in our text. We find here Saul being his Hebrew name, and Paul being his Greek name, but they are the same person. Saul here in our text breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We find the Apostle Paul continue, or not the Apostle yet, but we find this Paul, this unconverted Paul, doing yet what he had done at the end of chapter 7, standing by while Stephen was stoned to death, and what he had been doing at the beginning of chapter 8, wreaking havoc upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Paul is a hater of the church. He hates the disciples and is seeking to take these disciples of the Lord, verse 1, and might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As Paul himself would relate in other passages, Paul was so filled with hatred of the church of Jesus Christ that he would not only bring them bound to Jerusalem for the authorities to deal with, but that he himself would see to it that they were bound in prison. And when their trial came up, then the apostle himself would appear as a witness at that trial in order to lend his voice against them so that they would be condemned. The apostle here we find as one who hates the church. We see what's in his inner man. He's breathing out what's in his inner man. We see threatenings and slaughterings. The apostle Paul has hatred in his heart for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hatred of the church was a hatred of Christ. Jesus teaches that when he says to Paul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." When Paul went after God's people, the disciples of the Lord, he was actually going after the Lord and was actually persecuting the Lord. That indicates that Paul's hatred was not merely for these Christians, these disciples, but his hatred was for Jesus Christ himself. He hated that Christ. That Christ stood against everything that Paul stood for. Paul stood for the righteousness of man by the works of man. That's how Paul had been trained. Paul had learned at the best schools and was the top of his class. Paul was convicted in his soul of his own righteousness by obedience to the law. And now here's this Jesus Christ who says that he is the righteous and that he is sent from God and that he is the Son of God and that salvation comes by his name. And these other apostles had been preaching that throughout Jerusalem and throughout the world. They had been preaching that there is salvation in none other than in the name of Jesus Christ. There is not salvation in your works. There is not salvation in your goodness. There is not salvation in anything that you do. There is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul hated that gospel. He hated that Christ whose gospel it was. And so Paul, in that hatred, persecuted the church and went after Jesus Christ. We find in the text that Paul, in his hatred for Christ and his church, was seeking to eradicate Christ's gospel. That's what he was after. He was after silencing the word of the gospel. And that comes out in an intriguing phrase in verse 2. Paul desired of the chief priest letters to Damascus to make his arrest of the Christians legal, that if he found any of this way, this way. That's the intriguing phrase, this way. What is this way? That literally could be translated the way, and you could make it a capital T and a capital W. The way, the only way, the way. Paul was referring here to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who had told his disciples, I am the way. So important was that declaration of Jesus Christ. I am the way. I am the only way to the Father. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. So important was that declaration of Jesus that he is the way, that this became the shorthand to describe the gospel, the shorthand to describe the good news. There's a way. There's the way for God's people to come to him. It's not the way of our righteousness. It's not the way of our self-improvement. It is the way who is Jesus Christ. He is the way for us to God. The apostle, in persecuting Christ and his church, sought to eradicate that knowledge. He hated that knowledge. He hated that gospel, that message of Jesus as the way. He was the foe and the enemy of that gospel. And so are we. This is our nature. This is what we carry with us all our days, is in our flesh that hatred of Jesus Christ and his church and his gospel. We are not strong as a congregation. We are not strong. We are weak. Our flesh hates Christ. It hates Christ. Our flesh hates the church. And our flesh hates the gospel. Now by faith we know that gospel. And by faith alone we love that gospel. But that by faith is not what's in your flesh and not what's in mine. What's in your flesh and what's in mine is hatred of the gospel, so that we are capable of saying about the pure doctrine of the gospel, I don't want it. I hate it. We are capable of kicking against it, as the Apostle Paul now did at the beginning of chapter 9. That's not foreign to us. That's not foreign at all to us now. That we hear the gospel and we say about that gospel, it's wicked. It's an evil thing. I hate that gospel. I hate Jesus Christ and him crucified who is proclaimed in that gospel. I hate it and I will not have it. That's your sin. That's my sin. That's our flesh that we have. It's the same flesh the Apostle Paul had and who, according to that flesh, hated Christ and his church and his gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came to Paul as Paul made his way to Damascus, and as Paul came near to the city of Damascus, a bright light shone around them, and Jesus appeared to the apostle, or appeared rather to Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul and spoke to him. Now the men around Paul, they heard the noise of a voice. They did not hear the distinct words that were said. They heard the noise of the voice. They saw the great light. But only Paul saw Jesus Christ and heard the distinct words that Jesus Christ spoke. And this is what Jesus said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There we see the change. There's the transformation. Before we saw that inner life of Paul in his threatenings that he breathed out against the church. And now we see this inner life of Paul as he says to the Lord, "What wilt thou have me do?" Now Paul is humbled before the Lord. Now he is laying on the ground before him. Now he is calling him his Lord. "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" The Apostle Paul had been changed, turned from sin and disobedience, and now is turned to life and obedience. A marvelous change, a mighty work of Jehovah God. About this whole matter of conversion, which God works in His people by coming to us through the word of the gospel, as we'll see in a moment, and turning us from sin and death to life and obedience. In this whole matter of conversion, there is a mystery, a great mystery. We're dealing with the operation of the Holy Spirit in the inner life of the child of God. We can say some things about that mystery. The Holy Spirit, in His operation within us, takes out that old heart that is stone and puts in a new heart. And that new heart, as the spiritual center of our body, of our person rather, that new heart as the spiritual center of our person is now the spiritual reality concerning us. You have a new heart. We can say also about this work of the Holy Spirit that when He gives us that new heart, He operates within us in our inner man, not giving us some power to enable us and then stepping away and leaving us to work it out. But the Holy Spirit within us gives us love for God, even as He gives us faith in Jesus Christ, so that the child of God loves God, so that the child of God seeks His will. And that's not the child of God operating on his own at all. That's the Spirit of Christ within him. We can say also about this mystery of conversion, that this mystery of conversion is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the child of God is seeing what Christ sees by faith. And what does Christ see? Christ sees God. And the child of God knows what Christ knows. The child of God by faith knows what Christ knows. And what does Christ know? That he loves God. The child of God hears what Christ hears. And Jesus hears this from God: "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This conversion is in union with Christ, or simply by faith, which is that union and connection of the believer to his head, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mysterious work that Christ does in us by his Spirit, the marvelous work, but the mysterious work, so that our confessions say in Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, Article 13, "This work is ineffable, and the child of God does not understand it completely, and yet we rest assured, knowing that God has come to us and has caused us from the heart to love Him and from the heart to believe in Him." The child of God has this powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ worked upon him. And this is our hope. This is our only hope. Because we cannot turn ourselves from a hatred of God to a love for God. The key question in this matter of conversion is how. How was Paul converted? And how are we converted? In the first place, Paul and we are converted by the powerful work of Christ, by the victorious work of Christ, and not by our own work. Our conversion is not our working, so that we come to ourselves in our sin and turn ourselves from our sins. God makes this clear throughout Scripture when He speaks of the turning of His people. Jeremiah prayed, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. God, thou must turn me, and then I shall be turned." And so it was with Paul. Paul couldn't turn himself. Paul was on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. But here comes the sovereign, risen Jesus Christ and turns Paul. In fact, Jesus Christ stands on the foreground in this passage as the mighty worker of this work of salvation, of conversion, of turning. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ there. He was crucified, He's risen, and He ascended into heaven, and now He appears in this great light, in all of His glory. And when Paul would later recount this event, he would say that that light shone as bright as the sun. I couldn't see anything in that brightness of that light, as bright as the sun, and there's Jesus in that light speaking to me. Jesus appeared in His glory. Jesus appeared in His victory. Jesus said about Paul's persecution of the church that it was the persecution of Jesus. Jesus was teaching Paul there and teaching the church there the absolute victory of Jesus Christ over sin. The cause of Christ had not been impeded in the least by Paul's persecution of the church. Not in the least. But Jesus there stood as the ascended Christ in all of His victorious power. And He stood there as the Christ who had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven as the one who had been crucified for His church, so that Paul, in all his threatenings and slaughter, could not take away that church from the love of God in Christ. In the second place, with regard to this how of conversion, this conversion is worked by the word of the gospel. And Jesus spoke to Paul the word of the gospel. That's what Paul had hated. That's what he stood against. Paul heard the gospel of the way and said, "It's wicked. And I will persecute those who teach the gospel of the way." But now Jesus spoke that gospel of the way to Paul, and by that gospel converted him and turned him. How did Jesus speak the gospel of the way? Jesus named Himself. "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And that name, Jesus, is the word of the gospel. Jesus preached a sermon, as it were, in that name Jesus to Paul. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah salvation. Jehovah salvation from sin and death. Jehovah alone salvation from sin and death. Salvation that could never come by the will or the work of man comes by this Jesus who is Jehovah salvation. When Jesus spoke His name, Jesus, to Paul, that was a sermon that proclaimed the good news of salvation in this one. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of His victory for His church in this word of the gospel to Paul. Jesus' victory for His church was in the words, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. And Paul, what are you going to be able to do to me? You cannot overthrow me. And so my church, whom you are persecuting, they're victorious in me already. You go after them, you hurt them, you persecute them, but that's just persecuting me. The Lord declared that identity between Himself and His people so that they are the members of the body of Christ. And that's how this conversion happens too, in identity with Christ as the head. Jesus proclaimed the word of the gospel of the church's victory. And Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus' victory for His church against every foe and every opposition to the church. Jesus proclaimed that when He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We don't necessarily use that language or that imagery anymore, but that language would have been very familiar in those days. The pricks are a goad, an ox goad. And just as we today have ways to move cattle, so in those days they had a long stick with a sharp prick at the end, a sharp point at the end, with which they could prick the oxen in order to make them go where they wanted them to go. And if the oxen was stubborn, the ox was stubborn, then he might kick out at that prick and see if he could dislodge that prick. But when Jesus says it is hard to, for thee to kick up against the pricks, he is using this imagery from agriculture to show that oxen, for all his kicking, does no good. It's utterly futile what the oxen does when he kicks against the ox goat. He doesn't dislodge it. The ox goat is made to be long so that the farmer who's moving that ox can stand far back and get that ox to move where he wants. The ox kicks out, but he does nothing by his kicking out. And when Jesus said to Paul, it is hard for thee, he meant it is futile for thee or empty for thee. That's the idea. It is empty for thee. It is purposeless for thee. It is futile for thee to kick against the ox goad. And what Jesus was saying there to Paul is this. Here you've spent all this time persecuting the church. You went the legal route. You got your certification from the high priest. You have hailed men and women. You've gone to court, made sure that they go into prison. And it's all for nothing. You haven't accomplished anything because the church belongs to me. It's mine. And when you persecute her, you persecute me. You have not destroyed my cause. You've not even begun to destroy my cause. This is the cause of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who shines with the brightness of the sun. Paul, all your persecuting of the church has done nothing, for I am victorious and she is victorious in me. That's the gospel of good news for God's people. The gospel which shows to us the power of Christ to save sinners and the power of Christ to see to it that all of his elect people are delivered indeed. It was by the word of the gospel that Jesus converted Paul. And so it is by the word of the gospel that God converts his people yet today. The word of the gospel, as that word is proclaimed, and as the Spirit carries that word into our heart and into our inner man, that word of the gospel that makes faith so that the child of God sees Jesus Christ for who he is, whereas before he did not see Christ for who he is. And the child of God now by faith understands that the cause of the kingdom of God is invincible and cannot be overthrown. And so that the child of God, to his great surprise and wonder, sees that I am a child of that kingdom and a citizen in that kingdom of heaven. It's a marvelous work of God by the power of the word of the gospel. And that means that this conversion is the fruit of faith. This conversion must not be seen as a contributing factor to the salvation of God's people, as if our turning is somehow contributing to our salvation. This, as all of the gifts of salvation, are the fruit of faith. God comes to his people in their sin and in their death and unites them to Christ by faith so that they are one with him, and now one with him they see him. And they know him. And now out of that faith, which is worked by the word of the gospel, they are converted and changed. And God inside, in their inner man, causes them to know and to see and to love the things of the kingdom. The why of Paul's conversion and of our conversion is in the first place election. Why was Paul converted? Not because there was something in Paul that drew God to him. Not because there was something in Paul that he had to offer to Jesus Christ. Paul had nothing to offer, and there was nothing good in Paul. Paul was converted because God willed it. Paul was converted because God had elected Paul from before the foundation of the world. Paul was converted because God had given Paul to the Lord Jesus Christ in election, choosing him in Christ, so that God's view of Paul from the beginning, from all eternity to all eternity, was that Paul was his chosen one. Paul was elect. Paul was beloved of God. Surprise to everyone who heard about Paul now preaching the gospel of Christ, but Paul from all eternity was beloved of God. It was no surprise to God or to Jesus Christ whom God sent. That aspect of election comes out in the next text when God says to Ananias that he is a chosen vessel unto me. And we'll see what God's purpose with this conversion of Paul was as far as the preaching of the gospel. But Paul was a chosen vessel unto God. And that's the truth of election. God chose Paul as his own. Paul's conversion then was not because of anything in Paul, but it was because of what was in God, his everlasting love in Christ. And in the second place, Paul's conversion was because Paul was righteous. He was righteous in Jesus Christ. The foundation of all of the blessings of salvation is the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. This conversion of Paul is an aspect of the life that God gives to his people, the everlasting life that God gives to his people. And why do we have life? Because we are righteous in Christ, because of justification. Righteousness is the foundation of all of the other blessings of salvation. As we see in Lord's Day 23 tonight, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God, and, being righteous, an heir of eternal life. This conversion, as all of the blessings of God that he gives in salvation, he gives to the righteous. He gives to those who have a right to them. And this righteousness of Paul could only be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not Paul's righteousness. Not his own working. Not his own obeying. He had no working. He had no obeying. All he had was sinning. And that's all we have of ourselves. Only sin and only iniquity. And even if we have good works, those good works are all polluted with our sin, so that none of them can be the foundation for our life. But Jesus Christ is the righteous. And Jesus Christ stands there before Paul, obviously righteous. And the obvious righteousness of Jesus Christ is not this, that he was shining, although that too testifies of his glory, which includes his righteousness. But the obvious righteousness of Jesus Christ is this. He's alive. He's alive to stand there and talk to the Apostle Paul. How could Jesus be alive? The only way he could be alive and speak is if he had fully covered all of the sins of his elect people by the shedding of his blood on the cross. For our sins were very really imputed to him, counted as his own. And if he had left one of those sins of any of his people unpaid for, he could not have risen. But he arose, and he ascended, and he now stands before Paul as alive, which is the testimony that he has paid for all the sins of all his people with his own shed blood, and that that payment is finished, and that we are righteous in him. The Apostle Paul had the right to conversion, the right to life, and the right to every aspect of salvation, not in himself, but through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, which is for the comfort of the people of God. How is it that I may have the right to conversion? How is it that I may live and in my inner man may know Christ? How is all of that? That's only on the basis of the shed blood and perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone. We have here the record of the conversion of Paul, and therefore we have here the record of the mercy of God to us, his chosen people in Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? Wilt thou apply it for our understanding, that we might see Jesus Christ in his glory and in his victory? And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to turn us from our sin and from our death, and continue to give us, on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, all the blessings that he has purchased for us. Wilt thou hear our prayer? Answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. We'll finish the psalm now, singing verses 6 through 10. We continue to sing with the Savior of God's protection of him and his church from the snares, verse 9. And then in verse 10, the Savior sings of his escape from all those snares, and that is our escape in Christ. We'll sing verses 6 through 10 of Psalm 141. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.